Tonight, we want to conclude our study together of the subject from beginning to the end. And we're using as our text for tonight's lesson, I want to read this passage again. It's from Isaiah, the 46th chapter, in verse 9 and verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and verse 10. Scripture says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is none other. I am God, and there is none that is like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." One of the things that we have been examining, looking at evidences, as we look at the evidences that God has provided for us, that we might believe in Him and trust Him and obey Him, we have looked at His existence, we have looked at the inspiration of the Bible, we've looked at the unity of the message, and today we're looking at the subject of prophecy. The greatest evidence that cannot be underestimated, and probably the greatest evidence that cannot be overturned, is the prophecy that is contained in the Bible. From beginning of Genesis to the book of Revelation, 31% of your Bible is prophetic in nature. It has some form of prophecy, either in a direct prophecy or in things that we call shadows, foreshadowings, types, and anti-types. Things that God is preparing, that He tells us that He's going to do by using other events to stipulate the future. If we will just look and we will keep our mind open, we can see these things. This morning, we examined some Old Testament prophecies, and we concluded by looking at some of the prophecies from the book of Daniel. Tonight, I want to put our focus upon one type of prophecy, and it is the greatest of prophecies in the New Testament and in the Old. That is the prophecies that concern our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are over 300 New Testament fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. In actuality, there are 330. And no, we're not going to cover all of them tonight, but we are going to look at some of them. I want to use as our text tonight a passage in 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20. Scripture says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now I want you to notice here, it says we have a prophetic word confirmed. You see, the Bible is like a light, that if you put it on something that is dark, it will illuminate it. And so prophecy never came by private interpretation. What does that mean? That means that when you read a prophecy written by Daniel, or written by Micah, or written by the Apostle Paul, or written by Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, we're not talking about their understanding. We're not talking about their prophecies. They are prophets because God endowed them with special gifts that they would be able to write down prophetic things that would come to pass in the future. If you remember when we talked about the unity of the Bible, do you remember what we said was the theme of the Bible from beginning to end? The theme is the golden strand that unites all of the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is the theme of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the interwoven theme of the entire Scripture. Now, in the Bible, it only seems logical to me that there would be many, many prophecies that would point us to who Christ is and what Christ would do. And so what I want to do for the next few moments, I want to look at some of these prophecies. Some of them you know, some of them are a little bit more obscure, maybe you're not aware of, but we want to look at some of the prophecies. Let's begin with Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. This is provides details about the birth, confirms his claims. But you, Bethlehem and Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been told from of old and from everlasting. Now, notice Micah, he doesn't give a general prophecy. He says it's going to be in Bethlehem. Now here's a little side information. There are two different Bethlehems in the Old Testament. And this Bethlehem is stated by name. And when you go over to the New Testament, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. And he was born in this Bethlehem. And why was he there? Why was he there? Because there was a census taken. And he went there in order to be counted in the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus that we read this morning in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 verse 1, excuse me. And so they were in Bethlehem. But it was not by accident that when she came due, that she delivered that son in the city of Bethlehem. Now here's the question. How did Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene, hundreds of years before the New Testament was even written, how did he know not only that Jesus would be born, but that the Savior would be born in a little town in the city of Bethlehem? That's not a general prophecy. That's a very exact prophecy. What if he'd have been born in a city close to Bethlehem? Would that have counted? Would that have been an accurate prophecy if he was born in the city just over next to Bethlehem? No. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. That is an exact prophecy that can be checked out. You can check out the evidence and know that that prophecy did come true. It's contained in the Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Now, all of them tell the same story, that Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem. Prophecy fulfilled. Next, in Isaiah. And we could really use the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. But we're not going to use the whole chapter. We're just going to look at verse 6. The precise details about the death are contained throughout the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. In verse 6 it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? He didn't die on the cross because he sinned. He didn't die on the cross because he committed evil. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse number 9. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might take death for every man." What did Isaiah say? That he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, the Hebrew writer said, he tasted death for every man. Why did he taste death for every man? Because every man has sinned. Romans 3:23. And since all men sin, Jesus died for all men, therefore all the sin was laid on him. Now, what does that mean, that the iniquity of us all? What did Jesus do for us when he died on the cross? He took the punishment that we were due, and he took that punishment upon himself for every man. What did Paul say in Romans 6:23? What are the wages of sin? Death. Death are the wages of sin. And so he took that condemnation, that punishment, he took it upon himself. And Isaiah wrote this 750 years before Jesus died on the cross. Now I want you to go back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. And I want to just point out a couple of other glaring things in this particular chapter. This chapter has been called the Suffering Servant. Now, notice what it says. He is despised and rejected by men. Was he? Was he despised and rejected by men? The Bible tells us in John 1 verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Was Jesus acquainted with grief? The Bible says, birds have necks, yes, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Matthew 8, verse 20. It says, he hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Did the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, did they esteem this one called Christ, this one named Jesus of Nazareth? No, they didn't esteem him. And it says, he has surely borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and his stripes we were healed. Jesus was scourged before he died. And the last thing, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I can read Isaiah 53 and see the prophecy of the suffering servant. When I read the New Testament, there is only one person that fulfills that prophecy, that died for all men, that was rejected by men, who was smitten, whose judgment was taken away, who made his death with the rich. There's only one person that fulfills that, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, me and Brother Steele were talking this morning as he was going out. You think about all the evidence that the Jews had, all the understanding they had of Old Testament Scripture, and all of those hundreds of prophecies. How did they miss it? How did they miss it when Jesus came on the scene and he fulfilled all those prophecies? How did they not see it? Well, I know why they didn't see it. Because they did not recognize him as what he claimed to be. They already had in their mind what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to release them from the Roman oppression. He was going to be an earthly king. He was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And he was going to rule and reign over them. And they were going to return to prominence like they were when they were the chosen nation of God under Israel. That's what they were looking for. Jesus didn't fit any of that criteria. And you know what? When somebody doesn't fit what you think, you are blinded to everything else. And that's why the Jews missed it. They were blinded by their prejudice. And you know what? That's exactly why people miss the truth today. Because they're blinded by their prejudice. By what they think they know instead of what they can open their Bible and know. And so this prophecy has to do with Jesus. There's another prophecy in the book of Psalms, chapter 41, verse 9. Precise details about who would betray him. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? And by the way, that's a prophecy too, from Zechariah In Zechariah 13, it was prophesied that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, was he a trusted friend? He was one of the original 12, chosen by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 10. And remember what it says? I trusted him. Did Jesus trust those men that he chose to be his disciples? And it says, he ate my bread. Remember when he revealed to the apostles that one of them was going to betray him? And they wanted to know, who is it? Which one of it is it? Which one of us are going to betray you? He says, the one that I dip in the dish and give the bread to. He dipped it in the dish, and who did he give it to? He gave it to Judas. And Judas ate it, and then he went out. What did Psalms 41 say? A familiar friend whom I trusted and ate my bread lifted his heel against me. That's a prophecy concerning the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. It happened just like the psalmist said it would. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse number 8, precise details concerning how long his word would last. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Is that true? Well, let's let Peter answer it. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse number 24, it says, because all flesh is as grass, the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know what that is? That is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. Now, how did Peter know that? How did Isaiah know that? How did they get it exactly right? That the word of the Lord would endure forever. Again, inside information. Next, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is one that you should be very familiar with. Jeremiah chapter number 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Jeremiah said that the old covenant was temporary. He said it was not something that was going to last. Well, what does the New Testament say about that? Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8, verse number 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. If you continue reading in verse 8 through verse 12, that is a direct quotation from the verses that I just read. Word for word. The Hebrew writer conferred the statement of Jeremiah, the one where he will be their God, and their sin and their iniquity I will remember no more. the new covenant, prophesied in the day while the Babylonian captivity was pending. God said, I'm going to make another covenant. How did Jeremiah know that? How did he get it exactly right? Next, Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16 has to do with the death of our Lord. In Psalms chapter 16, verse 8, it says, the Lord is always before me. Because he is in my right hand, I shall not be moved. You ever heard that verse before? Yeah, you heard it. You know when you heard it? You heard it on the day of Pentecost. Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. Why, Pete? Why, David? Why does your flesh rest in hope? Verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What's he talking about? He's talking about a body that would be in the grave, but it would not decay, it would not defile, it would not see corruption. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Listen to the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. In verse number 20, beginning in verse number 25. It says, David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand and will not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, my tongue is glad, moreover my flesh rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 29. Many brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. You see, in the book of Psalms, David wasn't talking about David. David was talking about the Christ. How long did Jesus remain in the grave? 3 days. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And you know what? That means his body didn't see decay. It means his body wasn't corrupted. And remember in John chapter 21, when the disciples were out fishing, and Jesus was on the shore, and they come to shore, and he's eating. He's eating. What does that tell us? It means he was flesh, not spirit. Remember when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that he's resurrected until I can put my hand in his nail-scarred hands and put my hand in his side. Remember the week later when Jesus appeared before them and he went right to Thomas what he said. What did he tell Thomas? See my hands? Put your hands here. Put your hand in my side and not be unbelieving but believing. Remember what Thomas said? He said, my Lord and my God. But do you remember what Jesus told him? Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Who is that? That's us. We didn't see the nail-scarred hands. We didn't see the hole in the side that the Spirit went in and came out blood and water. We didn't see it, but we believe it, don't we? Why do we believe it? Because the prophets foretold it, and we can read in the New Testament, we can read of the fulfillment. Now, what is the first prophecy in the Bible about Jesus Christ? What is the very first prophecy? In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, remember God gave Adam and Eve a law. Told them they could eat of all the trees in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And he told them that he told them they would die that very day. Now you know the serpent came in the garden, tempted Eve, she yielded, she gave to Adam, and he ate. So they both transgressed God's law. In Genesis 3, he passes out the punishment to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. But here's what he said to the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of woman. What's he talking about? Doesn't say anything about the man, does it? It says the seed of woman. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." You don't read nothing about a man there. And when we read Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says that there would be a virgin that would bring forth a child, and his name would be Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse number 18, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18, and the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But while she thought about then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord came to him and said in a dream, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us." Who fulfilled that prophecy? Jesus Christ did. How did Isaiah know 700 plus years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, born to save his people from his sin? How did Isaiah know that? How did the writer of Genesis, in Genesis 3, written 6,000 years before, 6,000 years before, how did he get it exactly right? How did he do that? Because the information came from God. In Hosea chapter 11, in verse number 1, Hosea said that he would call his son out of Egypt. Where was Joseph and Mary told to take Jesus when Herod was trying to kill him? To go into Egypt. And then when Herod was dead, he was told by the angel to now go back to Nazareth. What that means? Hosea said, my son, 500 years before the fact, would be called out of Egypt. How did Hosea know that? How did he get it exactly right? Let me ask you something, folks. Are you seeing a pattern here? Are you seeing that everyone comes out exactly the way the prophet prophesied? Now let me ask you a question. Could you pick any one of the 330 prophecies and find any of them that were not fulfilled by Christ? Nope. Not one. Not even close. I'm not a mathematician, but there was a mathematician named Peter J. Stoner who was asked, he was a mathematician at a college, and he was asked, what's the chances of one man fulfilling 330 prophecies and getting them all exactly right? Now, I'm not even going to tell you the answer that he gave. He said one to the upteen thousand power, but that didn't tell me nothing. So he said, well, let me do it another way. He says, here's the way I'll explain it. You take silver dollars and you pile them 2 feet deep across the whole state of Texas. And you put a man in the middle of the state of Texas. And you can tell him he can go anywhere to the right, to the left. He can go north, south, east, and west. And you take one of those silver dollars and you put an X on it. And then you put it back in the pile. And then you tell him to pick one of the silver dollars somewhere there in Texas. And the chances of one man fulfilling all those prophecies is just as equal to that man picking that silver dollar that has an X on it. You know what that tells me? That man couldn't pick the silver dollar, but there was someone that got him all right. You know what that tells me? This book was not written by man. This book was written by God. I could take you another book that people claim to be inspired, the Book of Mormon. You know, the Book of Mormon does not have one fulfilled prophecy in it. Not one. Joseph Smith, who claimed to be their great prophet, he made many false prophecies during his lifetime. You know what the Book of Mormon says? The Book of Mormon says that Jesus would be born in Jerusalem. Micah said it would be Bethlehem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say it with Bethlehem. And when I ask a Mormon bishop about that miscalculated prophecy, he says, well, it just depends on where he was when he was asked. Let me tell you something, folks. I was born in Gary, Indiana, and you could ask me that when I lived in Las Vegas, when I lived in Beaver Creek, Ohio, and when I'm over in the Philippines, and no matter where you ask me, I was still born in Gary, Indiana. The Bible says that he would be born in Bethlehem, and the Book of Mormon that claims to be inspired by God says that he was born in Jerusalem. Now, who got it right? Who got it right? Now, let me ask you a question in closing tonight. Why is this subject important to us? Here's why this subject is important. Fulfilled prophecies prove the divine origin and inspiration of the Bible. But here's one other thing I want you to consider. Any prophecy that's contained in that Bible is going to come true. You know, there's a few in there that haven't come true yet. Let me give you an attempt. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good, whether it be bad. What's the chances of that coming true? In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it says there's a day when we will be revealed the secrets of man to the man who will give, we will give an account to. The Bible also says that heaven and earth will pass away and dissolve with fervent heat, but my word will never pass away. And my Lord said that there's going to be a division made between the sheep and the goats, on the right and on the left, in Matthew chapter 25. And one is going into everlasting torment and eternal damnation, and the other is going into everlasting life. Now, what do you think the chances are that that's going to come true? You know what? You better not call his bluff, because you'll lose. Anything that God has said that he will do, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you can try to rationalize your way around it. You can try to deny it. You can try to explain it away. You can do whatever you want. But the evidence of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible makes it absolutely impossible that you're going to come out on the right end of this. Because you know what those prophecies do to me? They enhance my faith. Because I know whatever God has promised me, that it will come to pass. You know, the Bible tells me that when I pray in his name, he hears my prayer. Why do I believe that's true? Because anything that God says in this book has come to pass. I believe that more than I believe anything else. And so knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. And as we mentioned this morning, there have been many men and organizations over the years that have made many prophecies that have never come true. Things that they have predicted that would happen in the future did not happen. And they have been proven to be false prophets. You ever heard people today say, you know, God talked to me, and he told me this, and he told me that. Let me give you one modern day prophet before I close. Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts said that the Lord appeared to him and told him to build the City of Hope in Oklahoma, in Oklahoma City, in Oklahoma, and to combine spiritual healing and miraculous healing with the medicine of men. All right. He said he needed $9 million to complete it. And he was short. And God appeared to him and said, if he didn't come up with the dime, if he didn't come up with the payment, he was going to call him away. He got the $9 million. You know where he got the last million and a half? He got it from a racetrack owner down in Florida. And when they gave it to him, they asked him, did it bother him that he was getting the money from a racetrack owner? He goes, nope. The devil's money is as good as anybody else's money. But you know what? He built the City of Hope. Where is it today? It's gone. It's been dismantled. It's by the wayside. Let me ask you a question. If God told him to build it, would it have succeeded? When God told Noah to build an ark, he ended up needing it, didn't he? God doesn't give men foolish instructions that never come to pass. God doesn't do that. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God has given ample evidence that his book is different than any other book that has ever been written, that ever will be written. Do you wonder why this book in my hand is the largest selling book in all the world in the last 150 years that statistics have been kept? Why does it have that kind of long-lasting record? Why? Because it's different than any other book. And the reason it's different is because it did not originate with man. It came from God. God said in this book that if you love him, you keep his commandments. He says he sent his son to die for you. And his son died for you that you might be able to escape the condemnation of your sin. And by rendering obedience to the gospel, the Bible says that he will take away your sin, he'll wash away your sin, he'll make you as white as snow, he'll put you in the kingdom, he'll make you part of his body, God will be your father, and you'll be an heir to the promises that he made, and you can call him father, and if you be faithful to the day that you die, when the Lord comes again, he'll take you home with him to heaven. Now you know what I believe? I believe he'll do it. And you know why I believe it? Because I have never found anything that God has said in his book that has ever come to be untrue. Have you? Isn't it sad, ladies and gentlemen, that the majority of people in our society do not think the Bible is credible? Anybody that reaches that conclusion has done so because they have never, ever, ever examined the evidence. If you look at the evidence, there's only one conclusion. You better read it, you better heed it, you better believe it, and you better obey it. Because if you don't, the alternative is not very good. If we can help you in any way, we beg you to come forward as together we stand. As we stand.